It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. Today it's question and answer time. We have, as usual, no shortage of questions, and none of them will get sufficient answer, I'm sure, for the person who asked it. But let's begin with this one. What is this? Well, that is a good question, and none of you asked about the issue in Ezekiel that shows up a couple of times. But this is purple, an example of wool dyed purple. It's a very special, precious commodity in the ancient world, made from mollusks that live more than 200 miles away from Timnah, where it was found in the Mediterranean. There are only a couple of places in the Mediterranean where these mollusks live, and it was a very precious dye. It gives textiles a royal purple that's often referred to in the Bible. For the first time in the Levant, that's the eastern Mediterranean land region, remnants of the dyed fabrics have been found. All this came out this week in preparation for this class. And so here we are, just bringing you up to date, not only on archaeology, but also on Ezekiel. This piece of wool was radiocarbon dated to 1000 BC or earlier, which is very interesting. We didn't have any record of any of this until 800-900 years later. Now, all of a sudden, we've got a full documentation of it. Here is another one. Now let's connect it with, I have to rationalize this by tying it into Ezekiel. You didn't ask this question, but here we go. Ezekiel 27, a fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail serving as your banner. Blue and purple, Argamon, there's the word, from the coast of Elisha, that's Cyprus, which is where the stuff comes from. And here's another one, verse 16. Syria did business with you because of your abundant goods. They exchanged for your wares emeralds, purple. Purple what? Simply purple. Purple dye. Or perhaps purple fabric. But embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and ruby. It's virtually a precious metal. And here, from Daniel. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. This is a precious commodity. Well, you didn't ask that question, but the news of the week raised it. It's been all over the internet. So Google purple and you'll see the articles on this. Fascinating. Question number one. The Bible uses several Hebrew and Greek terms to refer to persons. Ruach, nefesh, psuche, pneuma. What happens, of course, ruach is spirit, nefesh is in Hebrew, it's the person, but it's always translated as psuche in Greek and then into English as soul. We'll talk about that. Psuche, soul, and pneuma, the Greek word for spirit. What happens to these non-physical aspects of human when we die? Where do we go before Jesus comes again? I love the questions. And after he comes, when will we have bodies? And where do believers, unbelievers go as opposed to believers? I knew we'd raise all those questions with Ezekiel's imagery. And so I'm glad you asked. Let me begin with a lesson in Hebrew anthropology. We are Westerners. We think in Greek. You don't realize that, but it is true. Genesis 2:7 is basic to understand how the Hebrews understood it. Yahweh formed man from the dust, that's the physical stuff, from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils his breath. It's not the word ruach here, it's neshama, a synonym. And the man became a living soul. It's exactly the same expression as is used in Genesis 1. God created all the sea creatures and the land creatures, living creatures. You always think that the difference between humans and animals is humans have a soul, animals don't. Don't tell an Israelite that. It makes no sense. A living nefesh chaya, a living animal, is an animal with breath. And so, according to the Hebrew, the formula for creation of human beings, Adam, matter plus divine breath equals living being, living soul. Well, that reminds us that humans do not have a soul in Hebrew thinking. That's what you are. That's what you become when God puts his breath together with material stuff. We become, and the grammar is exactly that here. So that's a lesson in Hebrew. The Hebrew view of death is the great divorce separating the human being, separated, the human being ceases to exist as a human being. By definition, a human being is physical matter plus divine breath. And you split them apart, you're no longer that nefesh chaya, whatever you are. Although the First Testament says little about resurrection, this is what makes the doctrine of the resurrection necessary for a Hebrew anthropology and a Hebrew eschatology. If God is bringing full restoration, resurrection has to happen, where that breath of God is recombined with a matter and we're all back. Resurrection. Ezekiel will have a little bit to say on about resurrection chapter 37, so we'll come back to that one. So it's a full real eschatological realization for that which we have been created for. Resurrection is necessary where the bones come together and the breath of God comes into them and they come alive, and now you have them. That's Hebrew. Now let's give you a lesson in Greek anthropology. The picture is a little different, and so we have to ask ourselves, who's right? And the answer is yes. Do not fear those who kill the body, soma, but cannot kill the soul. Well, in Hebrew, if you kill one, you kill both. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, or even this one. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's a possessive pronoun. It's something you have. It's something you have. It's a different way of thinking. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? It's as if you can trade your soul for something else. Is the soul something we have? Well, the body obviously decomposes, but some aspect of the person continues to exist. But where? That's the question. The best clue here is, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Who said that? Jesus said it to the thief on the cross, and we're both about to expire. This is among the last sayings of Christ on the cross. Well, Greek paradise comes from a Persian word, pardes, meaning an enclosed park. When we were in chapter 8, we encountered the word for Eden. We'll encounter it again in chapter 34. Eden, the Greek always translated the Garden of Eden or the Garden of God as paradise, a park. The image is obviously that of the ideal world that the Lord originally created. That's our destiny after the resurrection. Eden. That's where I'm headed back. I don't know about you, but I expect to be back in Eden. That will overwhelm the whole world. But the intermediate state of those who trust in Jesus is virtual paradise, because Being with Jesus is a perfect place. And that makes it a paradise. So we had this. But where is this? Well, when you ask where is this, we assume some sort of geography. And geography assumes physical matter, a globe or whatever. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Well, heaven, that's by definition a non-physical place. So what are we going to do? After he comes, where do we go before Jesus comes again? To paradise. After he comes, when we will have new bodies, where do unbelievers go as opposed to believers? Well, they go to some holding area. According to the First Testament, the Sheol we were talking about last week, that's not our destiny. That's not where we land up. That is a holding area until, remember, we read the text from Daniel, then we will rise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting judgment. That's the contrast of the eternal, the eschatological eschaton. So there is. Another person asked a related question. If the believing thief on the cross with Jesus joined Christ in paradise, and you allude to it being a permanent place like hell, that implies that Sheol is temporary. Well, I'm not sure about... I'm sure it's a permanent place, but it's not my permanent dwelling place. Some believe that there's also a temporary place for unbelievers. Of course, in Roman Catholicism, they've got a place called Purgatory, where apparently, I'm not an expert in these things, but apparently this is a holding area where if you're purged, purgatory, you requalify for eternal life. But in any case, some believe that there's also a temporary place for believers. Where does the scripture come down on this? Where do the great cloud of witnesses reside? Hebrews talks about the great cloud of witnesses that inspire us to run the race. Don't look at the witnesses. Don't look at the crowd. You'll lose the race if you look at the witnesses. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. Keep your eyes fixed on him. That'll get you the end. Don't be distracted by the crowd. But there they are. It's a picture from the Greek Olympics. Well, the scriptures provide a remarkable set of dots on this subject of where do we go when we die? A dot here, a dot there, a dot there. But these dots tease us. They invite us to be imaginative in our speculations, but the scriptures never connect the dots tightly to create a clear picture. I mean, when we were little kids, we did those connect the dots, from a line from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5, and you got a picture. Voila! The scriptures, they give us the dots, but they don't give us numbers on the dots. And so this is a part of the problem. Let me give you an illustration. I just say here, they invite us to be imaginative. This past week, in the providence of God, we received the obituary of the mother of our very best, among our very best friends living in New Orleans. And his mother's name was Vestal. She died this week at the mature age of 94. And so in COVID times, they've had to bury her, and that's been a great challenge. But here, he gave us the link to her obituary. Fascinating. He writes in his obituary for his mother, Vestal wants to share the following report. Many of you know that my biological dad died while mom was giving birth to me. I never knew him. However, I was raised by my mom and Mr. D.A. Jess Smith, who married my mom, as well as my older brother, and many aunts, uncles, and cousins during my childhood. Guess what? I have now met my biological dad and been reunited with my mom and Mr. Smith, as well as so many uncles, aunts, cousins, nieces, nephews, my precious mother-in-law, Ila. They all preceded me here. My Louisiana homes were always important to me. For 42 years, Vaughn and I helped others improve their houses. However, the master builder here perfectly understands what I need without my even asking. My new home is better than I could have imagined. Some of you shared your clothes, cars, or furniture with me at some time during my life there. Thank you. Until you are better paid. But here, everything is always new. Many of you know how my house on Fontana Road was broken into, vandalized, burglarized several years ago. There are no locks on any doors or windows here, because we're absolutely safe and secure. Remember how often I would lose my keys? Well, there's no need for keys here. I never really lived in a neighborhood there. Our neighbors lived a distance away or often other businesses. But here I have absolutely wonderful neighbors. We love to visit. No one gossips or judges. Everyone thinks the best of each other. And girl, my laughter here seems to go on forever. It's almost the most, it's absolutely the most awesome place. It's absolutely heavenly. Now, girl, I'm not just sitting around in a rocking chair, riding on a cloud, eating chocolate and drinking coffee. I've work to do, both challenging and very rewarding. It actually doesn't even seem like a job at all. It's all a labor of love and adoration. It's awesome. You may not believe this, most people don't, but my new home was completely paid for in advance for me by my master builder. It's all a gift from him. It belongs to him. I just had to accept it, which I did many years ago as a young person. No taxes, no maintenance, no secrets. It's absolutely all mine as a gift of someone else. The master builder did all the work. I couldn't have done any of it anyhow. I just needed to trust him and depend on what he did for me when he died for me on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. I have now seen him face to face. He's absolutely awesome. And then he goes on, brilliant imagination. Come on, let it go. Let it go. These dots invite us to imagine whatever. And all we can do is think metaphorically. Imagine that non-physical world with the images we get from the physical world. That's the best we can do. The scriptures don't give us much concrete information, and when they do, it's metaphorical. So let the metaphor sing. And I think that's what's happened in this one. There's more there I could have read. But yes, it's brilliant. If paradise is heaven and this is where we go when we die, then this paradise is a temporary place to which apparently Jesus says that a person on the cross was going to be with him, awaiting the reconstruction of the new heavens and the earth, where paradise will encompass the whole earth and we will live forevermore. That's where I expect to spend eternity. Inasmuch as the ultimate destiny of the cosmos is a new heavens and a new earth, a very physical reality in our resurrected state, we will return to this earth. We were created to be earthlings, not heavenlings. I don't know that there's such a word, but I created. We know earthling. So heaven, we're not created to be heavenlings. That's apparently the intermediate state, the temporary. But we won't be disappointed when we leave that to come to the earth. That's guaranteed. So in the meantime, adapting the motif of a Roman amphitheater, Hebrews 12:1 suggests that the saints who have preceded us into the intermediate realm are watching us as we run. But of course, the book of Hebrews is a long sermon as the preacher, longer than I preach, as the preacher approaches the end of the sermon, he encourages his readers to run well, like the heroes of faith in chapter 11, to run with endurance, keeping our eyes fixed, not on the spectators, but on Jesus the pioneer, the original of the new humanity, and the first to be resurrected. Wherever heaven is, being in the presence of Jesus guarantees for us a perfect destiny. And that's what we trust in. That's the word we have to go on. And so let's celebrate that. I'm sorry, but that's probably as far as I can take you. But it's an invitation to go as far as you want. But feel free to admit that when you are imagining, this is not dogmatic theology. This is colorized imagination. Go for it. It's okay. And don't fight about whether you and I have a different picture. That is not where we want to go. Question number two. You have reminded us frequently of many nations, people and rulers who've been receiving on the receiving end of the oracle. And Saturday we had some gory detail of how that played out with the Egyptians with kraken body parts spread hither and yon. But I'm wondering if history, scripture, anywhere relates where a nation or its leadership has ever turned to God as they processed the oracle. Well, part of the problem is here, these oracles weren't intended for those nations to hear. They are not evangelistic sermons to the nations. Come on, get with the program. They are sermons to Ezekiel's audience sitting in front of him about the fate of the other. So, rhetorically, it looks like they're addressed to them, but I don't know that they ever heard them, though we'll come to an exception. In other words, that they may know that I am God, does it have a redemptive side to it which results in restoration, or did it have only terrible punitive rights? There is a redemptive side to it, of course there is, but we don't have a record that the nations got the point redemptively. Even in Egypt, that's where this phrase comes from. All the signs and wonders, that expression in Ezekiel and Deuteronomy and elsewhere, comes from the Egyptian narratives where the Lord performs signs and wonders that Israel may know that I am Yahweh, that the world may know that I am Yahweh, and that Pharaoh may know that I am Yahweh. We don't know that Pharaoh actually ever got it. I wish he had. But, as you can imagine, this ties into my thoughts concerning regarding the innocence and the collateral problem we've discussed. What about the innocent people here? A quick comment. The only references in Scripture to foreign rulers coming around are Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. But that's quite different. Daniel wasn't a prophet. In the sense that all these other guys were prophets. Daniel was a court administrator, an executive officer in the court. He was not a prophet. But he is God's mouthpiece to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not a professional prophet. He is a civil servant, a statesman. And so he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, he gets the point that Daniel's God is Yahweh, and he confesses that he is ruler of heaven and earth. Where does that take him savingly? I don't know. But in any case, that's Isaiah 19, 19-25 looks forward to the day when this will happen, when Egypt and Assyria will worship with Israel, worship the Lord with Israel in Zion. But that's a future day. That's a future day. And if you can get Egypt and Assyria to worship with Israel, then you know you've accomplished something. This is, again, a metaphor of the cosmic scope of the revelation and the grace of God. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. And yes, the collateral damage among innocents is always a problem. I wonder how the Lord will sort that out. But then I guess we have to ask, are there really any innocents? Given Paul's declaration that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we've all been contaminated by the virus of Adam's sin. But you don't have to give kids much time to prove that they are descendants of Adam. About 5 months in, they're becoming defiant. And they prove very quickly that, and then we spend 20 years trying to beat the sin out of them so that by the time they leave home, they're semi-civil. That's the problem. The default is that. And so, even so, in the light of the second command of the Decalogue, God holds heads of households and nations accountable for the demise of those in their charge. it seems to me that those in power are deemed especially culpable. The Pharaoh of Egypt has to be held accountable for the fate of the Egyptians in some measure. Just as the head of the household is responsible for the fate of the family members in the Israelite picture. Those who lead carry a heavy responsibility. That's why you're not supposed, the head of the household is not supposed to make an image of anything other, well, anything, even Yahweh. You're not supposed to make an image, for the Lord visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's all who live in the house are contaminated by the crime. And they're no longer innocent. Question three. Why do you cite extra biblical literature when you interpret the scriptures for us? Can't we just let the scripture interpret scripture? What hermeneutical principles drive this? Well, you ask for hermeneutical principles. How much time have we got? Let's do a lesson in hermeneutics. The question sent me is actually very detailed and specific. I won't answer all the specifics, but let me give you some of the hermeneutical principles. First, the compositions, books of the Bible come to us as scripture, which means we stand before them with reverence and awe and have our eyes and ears open to the messages biblical authors are trying to communicate. This is scripture. This is not just an ancient text. It is the living and life-giving Word of God. And we stand before it with reverence and awe, not as masters over the text, but as servants of the message that comes. But the scriptures come to us as rhetoric. That is, the divine and human authors are communicating to make a point, and the aim is to get those who hear the word get the point. And then you have to ask, well, how are they going to do that? In the business of rhetoric, there are four features. The speaker who is talking, we call him the rhetor. Then there's the audience to whom are the texts written for and for whom do they need to make sense? We'll come back to this with another question later. The agenda, what is the point the speaker wants the audience to get? And then the rhetorical strategy, what literary means does the speaker use to communicate the point? And in Ezekiel, it's not always literary. In fact, just this week, I got another assignment to do. Will you do an essay for a book on Ezekiel's sign action in chapter 37, putting the sticks together? For a technical book on sign actions in the book of Ezekiel. I've been out of that for 25 years, and now they're coming back. But that speech, it's nonverbal speech, but it is a way of making the point, and you cannot grasp the point unless you understand why he does it this way. And then we have to ask, why does he do it this way? In my presentation of my understanding of biblical text to an audience, to you, I appeal to post-biblical sources for rhetorical, not hermeneutical, purposes. I appeal to Assyrian texts for hermeneutical purposes and Egyptian texts because they come right from that world. And they help me understand why Ezekiel talks this way. You can't understand Ezekiel's first vision without coming with me to Babylon or the Berlin Museum and seeing all the Babylonian stuff there in the museum. But once you've seen it, now it all makes sense. It's a vocabulary that comes from the world. This doesn't just drop from heaven. The Bible comes out of a world and it speaks to that world. To get it, you have to understand that world, and sometimes you can't understand that world without access to the purple stuff that we just saw. I mean, that's so convenient, isn't it, that we have right here. Now I get it. But when I use modern authors, post-biblical writers, that's not a hermeneutical issue. They didn't have these authors behind the New Testament, behind the First Testament. They didn't have them. So when I refer to Shakespeare's Hamlet or Mirror, Mirror on the Wall or Dostoevsky's Bobok, That's not to help us understand the Hebrew text. It's to help us connect with it. And that's a different thing. This is real. Hopefully it helps me connect with the modern hearers and invite them into the world of the Bible. We're all human beings, and there are analogies between the way we think and the way we think. But our thinking does not determine their thinking. Since it's the Scripture, hopefully their thinking determines ours, but not the other way around. So that's that one. We must remember that the Scriptures were not produced in a vacuum, but a real world occupied by real people with real ways of thinking and speaking about spiritual realities. And the people in the First Testament times were not Greeks. So that Greek mythology is of marginal significance for interpreting the First Testament. Canaanite mythology is very important. That's the world. But by the time we get to the New Testament, their Greek mythology is important, and Roman as well. But that's a different thing. An evangelical hermeneutic requires us to ask four questions of biblical text. What does the text say? That's the text critical question. We got manuscripts that sometimes differ a little bit, and so we have to figure out what is the actual text? What does the text mean? That's the hermeneutical question. What does it mean to me? That's really the last question we should ask. You've been in Bible studies, and you read a passage, and you ask everybody, well, what does this text mean to you? What is it? No, that's a false approach. Unless you want to expose immediately false thinking, and that becomes a springboard for talking about what it really means. Because what it means to you, that's significance. And that's the last question we ask once you've got the point that they're making. But that means, why does the text say it like this? This is the answer to the question that was asked. I'm always asking, why does Jesus talk in parables? Or why the Beatitudes? Or, you know, it's not how we talk, but it's how they talked, and it helps us get the point. Question four. Identify typical features of biblical laments and satire. I thought I had done this, but here we go. Define laments. By definition, a biblical lament involves a literary text composed in response to a death, especially commemorating a death or bemoaning. We can't say celebrating. We celebrate a life, but you don't celebrate a death. It's bemoaning a death, like David's lament over the death of Solomon. How are you, a mighty have fallen on the hills of Mount Gilboa, and he weeps for Solomon and for Saul and for Jonathan, his friend. Now, many laments have all these elements, but here are some. One, a formal introduction. This is a lament. Ezekiel does that three or four times. Write a lament here, or sing a lament. So you've got that, a formal announcement. Once now opening, they will often have, this is how it used to be, but this is how it now is. There are several of those in the book of Job where he laments his present fate because he used to have it so good, and now everything's just collapsed on him. Where are you? It's a lament. Sometimes they begin with Eikah in Hebrew. You just learned a Hebrew word. How are the mighty fallen? How? Eikah. How did this happen? And then sometimes they have a 3-2 rhythm where line one has bum, bum, bum. Line two is bum, 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 bum. That's a kind of rhythm that is often. That's lament. Satire. Satire is a literary device with which follies or vices of individuals or groups are artfully exposed through ridicule and mocking. Now, the word artfully here, this is literature. This is not painting a picture. I mean, this is not taking a photograph. This is painting a picture, and it's impressionistic art. using words. The issue generally revolves human frailty, often exposing arrogance and vulnerability of the high and mighty. The tone is typically contemptuous, scornful, indignant toward the flawed subject. Na, 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 na. The big boy has fallen. In Ezekiel, the change is desired in the prophet's real audience. This is not to get that arrogant person or group to change, but it's to remind the audience sitting in front of him, this is what's going to happen to them. So, in advance, they stand condemned by God and without hope. All right, very quickly, it's amazing what strikes people's fancy. I just, in a passing comment, I say something that's really scary because you never know what kind of goose trails that's going to take them or how they're going to read me because I just did that. Well, you alluded to the five books of the Psalms and possible association parallel with the Pentateuch. Can you elaborate? Sure. This one's fun. No, they're all fun, actually. Here's the structure of the Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 are introductory. And this is not my invention. This is the standard interpretation of Psalms scholars these days. Evangelical, whatever. This is where we are, where the guild is. 1 and 2, Psalms 1 and 2 are introductory. 3 to 41 is book 1. 42 to 72 is book 2. If you have in your Bible, you probably have book 1 with a Roman numeral on it. Why Roman numerals? Go figure. But in any case, book 1, 42 to 70, 73 to 89, book 3, 90 to 106. They're not equal in length. 107 to 45, book 5, and then 146 to 150 are a conclusion. How do we know this? In the Hebrew text, there is no book 1. In the Greek translation, I checked it again, there is no book 1, book 2, book 3. That's our convention. But why did we do this? Well, here's why. Let's talk first of all about the introduction. It's interesting that the first two psalms have no title as to a Psalm of David or something like that. They just are there. So the first one talks about the privilege of the king's access to the Torah. Why do I say kings? Blessed Ashrei is the man who doesn't stand in the sins among the ungodly and sit in the seat of the... But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. To whom's he talking? About whom's he talking? The echoes in this psalm are from Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, where Moses is talking about the king. And what is the king supposed to do for himself? Write a copy of this Torah, and it is supposed to be with him all the days of the life. And that's the key to good life, Ashrei, blessed. That text is about somebody who is preparing for life in the court. It's a very royal book from beginning. And of course, you get to Psalm 2. This is the anointing or the declaration of Jesus, the Messiah, as the Son of God. Why do the nations rage and the heathens imagine a vain thing? They revolt against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. And so that's a very royal one. No titles. Book 1 then starts in Psalm 3 and goes to 41. Why do we know it goes to 41? Well, we'll come back there. It's interesting that in Book 1, 14:2, and Book 2, 53:2, we've got the same psalm twice. The only difference is one has Yahweh looks down from heaven, the other one has God looks down from heaven. You know, it's like, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation. So, full and free, that's assonance, alliteration. Or is it rich and free? You know, it's a stylistic variation. And where you grew up, you sang it one way. Where we grew up, we sang it another way. And here you've got the same psalm in two sections, and that you have got these minor changes. But at the end of 41, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. What does that sound like? A conclusion, a benediction, a blessing. Most of them in book one are Davidic, not all. Let's go to book two. 42 to 72, this is the Elohistic Psalter. That first one is the Yahwehistic, because there they prefer the name Yahweh, the name Yahweh. In book two, it's Elohim, God. And the proportions are, you've got some of both in each, but the proportions are tipped over. One prefers Elohim, so we call it the Elohistic Psalter, and the other one is Yahweh. But here, again, you have it. This one ends with a, well, mostly Davidic, ending with a Messianic Psalm 72, concluding benediction, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things, blessed be his glorious name forever, and the whole earth is, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. It sounds like a conclusion, doesn't it? Oh, and then a colophon. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Really? But they continue after that. So what's going on here? Book 3, 73 to 89. You've got Psalms of Asaph, 73 to 83, Psalms of Korah, then Psalms of Ethan, and then one Psalm of David. I thought they were ended. But it ends with a Messianic psalm again, 89. Book 2 ends at 72, it's Messianic. Book 3 ends with a Messianic one, Psalm 89. And the concluding benediction, blessed be Yahweh forever, amen and amen. Book 4, this is the editorial center. You've got introduction, then 2, and then book 4. 90 to 106. These are the divine enthronement psalms. Yahweh the Lord is king. That's what you have in 93, 95 to 99. I think actually 102, though the formula isn't there. It celebrates the Lord's mighty acts, and a concluding benediction in 106. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Hallelujah. And then book 5, 107 to 45. This is all kinds of things. There is one messianic one in 110. There's 119, that long 176 verse ode to Torah, my favorite psalm. And then a concluding universal call to bless Yahweh. My mouth will speak the praises of Yahweh. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And that's the end of that one. But what happens next? Five hallelujah psalms. And hallelujah means praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. And that's the book of the Psalter. Now, this is the, again, let's think creatively, imaginatively. How come we got five conclusions? I have a theory. And it's only a theory, it's not gospel truth, but it's fun. My theory is that they had five hymn books circulating. The Baptists had one, the Covenanters had one, the Free Church people had one. And some of these hymn books have the same song in them. Slightly different version, variation. What happens? These five collections were put together. The interesting thing is people have done more and more study. There is a plot and a reason why they're in the order they are within each book and then as the books themselves are put together. So that's a fun theory. That's how I look at it. Five hymn books put together. Let's not pick and choose. Let's have them all. This is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of all sorts. Let's keep them all. All right, what have we got for time? Question 6, Abraham is communicating with Sheol. If the borders are impenetrable, how can that happen? And then other examples. Saul communicates with Samuel. Where does he get Samuel from? He goes to the witch of Endor, who is a spiritist and who's a professional consulter of the dead. But Saul had tried to get rid of all of these, but he missed her. So when Urim and Tumim aren't working for him and prophets aren't working with him and he's desperate for a word from God, so what does he do? He goes to the witch at Endor and says, can you get Samuel for me? And guess what? She calls up Samuel, he shows up. You're not supposed to do this. Of course, some will say, well, that's really the devil. No, but the test of a true prophet is, does his prophecy come true? And Samuel comes up and he gives one more prophecy and it happens exactly as he predicts. Saul's done. The next day, it's over. He's a true prophet. And when he comes up, Saul asks the witch, what do you see? Whom do you see? She said, I see an Elohim. A divine being. And that's what their thinking was. Heroes in the afterworld, they go to Sheol, but heroes land up being divine. And some of them are elevated, graduated to the first realm up there. But he still comes from down there. Don't ask me how and why God does. Sometimes God says, all right, you won't talk that language, let me talk. You won't like the message. But he does it. God can break any of his rules that he wants. You're not to consult the dead. That's an absolute barrier. You're not supposed to try to get up there. That's what we did in the garden. That's what we did at the Tower of Babel. That's not your home. You've got no business there. And so, but this is a mystery, isn't it? They're all mysterious. Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Well, this is a parable. If I had time to explain that one, I would read from Daryl Bach. My favorite Luke commentator is Daryl Bach at Dallas in the literature and in the media. Our names are always mixed up. You'd be surprised how often I show up as a New Testament scholar, an expert in Luke. I'll take it. And he's embarrassed to be identified as an Old Testament scholar. But in any case, this is a parable. It's not a photograph. It's a picture. Jesus is painting a word picture. The transfiguration. Well, yeah, somebody's come back from somewhere. Elijah and Moses are back. Well, what is the story? Well, who's Moses? What? How did Moses die? Well, the text says he died up on Mount Nebo and the Lord buried him. Interesting. Where did the Lord bury him? Did he say, come home, I'll bury you up here? Yes, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Peor, but no man knows his burial place. And of course, that has led to all sorts of Jewish speculation about what actually happened to the body of Moses. Some say the devil got it and whatever else. But guess what? At the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses is back. And Elijah is back. And of course, in common New Testament interpretation, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. I don't think so. Don't pit law and the prophets against each other. Moses was the first great prophet, the founder of this race of prophets. The Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. Ezekiel is in that tradition. Paul views himself in that tradition. But here, what we've got is Moses, the founder of the prophetic line, and Elijah, the literal guy was taken to heaven, but Elijah comes back. Malachi talks about until Elijah comes. And when you get to the New Testament, guess who's there? John the Baptist is the Elijah. I think what we have here in Moses and Elijah, this is my crazy interpretation. I don't know of any other fool who has it, holds to it. But my assumption is that Moses and Elijah represent the Alpha and Omega of the prophetic witness. The beginning and the end. And all of them give witness to Christ. That's the point. It's not about Moses and Elijah. It's about the whole prophetic witness. Stephen will have something to say about that, and others will as well. But in any case, that's how I interpret them. But of course, it's a mystery. It shocks the disciples. This isn't supposed to happen. People come back from that other world. But it's a fabulous vision, and Jesus is glorified in that one. Question 7. Are there any predictive prophecies in Ezekiel that are, as of now, yet unfilled? Could you briefly preview them? Well, we're going to spend the next 6 months there. That's where we're headed. In the next chapter, 33 verse 21, the city has fallen. Is that the end of the story? Nope. After that, it'll be all about, I'm putting Humpty Dumpty together again. But that is that whole package of stuff is a future thing. They're not fulfilled. The present state of Israel, we'll have lots of chance to talk about where does the present state of Israel fit in this. It's not it. That's not what Ezekiel had in mind. It doesn't fit the picture. And so, yes, the answer. This is a very small matter, probably an ignorant question, but when you read saying human, in Ezekiel, we always have that, son of man. When you read saying human, something in me cringes at not saying son of man. I know you told us why way, way, way back in the beginning. Isn't the tie into other places where the term son of man is used intentionally? Do we change all of these to human? When I come to the New Testament, they don't do human. Son of man is always a messianic title, always. Well, no, there are a couple of places where there are quotations of Old Testament texts where son of man means human. Of course, now we have to remember a couple of things. One, yeah, let's go here. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Man is a earthling, human being, and son of man is a member of the human species. Hebrew uses the word son as a category. A painter is a son of paint. A farmer is a son of the soil. So the sons of the prophets, they're not literal sons. It's just this is a cadre. So you've got that. The other thing is the word for man, Adam, Ben Adam. Adam, the first time it appears in the Bible, is a collective word. Adam, male and female, he created them. It's for the whole business. So that the word Adam is not gender specific. It's a collective generic designation for this species of hominids. but it's used in three ways. Genesis 1, it's humankind. In Genesis 2, God put the man in the garden, and he says it's not good for the man to be alone, so he gives him woman. Now, all of a sudden, Adam is the man. The king, the royal man, installed as gardener, for whom he creates the woman, the queen, as the counterpart. So there, Adam means the male guy, the guy, capital M, the man. And then, of course, in the next chapter, Adam is the name for the person, Adam, as opposed to Eve. It's a personal name now. So what are we going to do with son of man? Son of man occurs. Here we go. I saw in night visions, and look, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man appeared, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The word, the expression Son of Man, appears 107 times in the First Testament. 107 times. 93 are in Ezekiel. So that gives us 8 left elsewhere. Psalm 8, whatever, Son of Man, we read one, a couple here. In only one of these does it have some, shall we say, messianic sense, and that is this Daniel one. I saw in the night visions, and look, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man appeared, and he came to the Ancient of Days. This is the supreme Son of Man, to whom it's given all the kingdoms. And this becomes the basis for the New Testament use of this title as a messianic title. The interesting thing is, when God looks at Jesus, he sees Son of Man. You get that? When we look at Jesus, the man Jesus, we see Son of God. Both are true. Now, in those cases, Son of Man, this is not just a generic human being. In Ezekiel, when you've got Son of Man, God keeps reminding Ezekiel, you belong with that nest. You're not part of my world. Yes, you have had these grand visions. I've come down to you, but you have not come to us. You have not been divinized. But when it comes to Jesus, he is the Son of Man, the kingpin. And so there, that one I will not change. Of course, the other thing is how we use the word man these days. I mean, we're so politically correct, aren't we? So that in the recent prayer in the house, you had a man and a woman. I mean, shocker, how ignorant can people be? That is horrible, literally, and even worse, theologically, by a minister. A man and a woman. That's how he closed the prayer. Rubbish. But the interesting thing is, if you look at, well, I'll give you an illustration. My friend Gordon Wenham, was writing a commentary on Genesis. It's 2 volumes. It's the best commentary out on Genesis I know. He sent it to the publishers, evangelical publishers, and they sent it back to him and said, we want you to use inclusive language. He had, let us make man in our image. We want you to use inclusive language. He wrote back and said, I did. Go to the dictionary. First meaning for the word man is humankind, human being, the human race. It's collective. It's the first meaning. And it's only specific context that specifies it as an adult male, as opposed to a child male or a female. It's only context. The word is, by definition, inclusive. But of course, we become so overloaded with the problem of genderism, whatever, that we can't do that. And so part of my reason here is that audience. There's no point. I mean, human gets the point. NRSV has mortal. That's not right. It does. Mortal means prone to death, and that's not the issue here. It means a generic category. You're one of them, not one of us, Son of Man. And so, so for the sake of communication, sometimes there is no point in being stubborn and losing half the audience you're trying to reach. And so on this one, I let it go. Human. Human. And so that's why I do it. We would rather have Son of Man. It's clear, Son of Man, you are one of them. But on the other end, these days, readers and hearers determine the meaning of everything you say. And that's what you have to watch out for. That's why this is a scary business. That's why I script stuff. because I don't want to say something stupid that somebody else out there uses the word in a different way, and you'll make me say things that I never intended to say, and I have no chance to defend myself, or I shouldn't have to defend myself. The task of a hearer is to get into the head of the speaker and hear the words the way the speaker is using them. But we don't live in that world anymore. It's a reader response where the reader determines meaning. And so sometimes you simply have to say, I give up. I'll use your word. If that helps you, if that helps me get you to listen to me, it's okay. And so that's what we've done on this one. But that's a tough one these days. Our scholarly ancestors 60, 70 years ago never had to fuss with that kind of stuff. But we're such a polarized world that everybody's angry at everybody else, and you're trying to find reasons to be angry. All right, that's it. Before we go, let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have spoken to us clearly in your word. And if we don't get it, it's not because your word isn't clear. It's because our minds are foggy. And so we pray that you would help us always to stand before your word with reverence and awe, and ears open and hearts soft to receive the message you are trying to give us, without dictating what we demand you say. Forgive us for that. Now we pray that as we go into this week, that you would answer lots of questions for us that arise. But we know that you don't answer everyone. Help us to submit to what you reveal to us. Help us to submit to your will. And help us to bring great glory and honor to Christ with our lives. We ask in his blessed name, amen. Amen.